I want you to look at several passages of Scripture that deal with, these actually all deal with the nature of God's Word, and I want you to ask questions in your group. So the first one I want you to look at is 2 Timothy 3, and I want you to ask, what do these verses say are the various ways that Scriptures are helpful to us, and do you see the Bible being used in your own life in these various ways? The second group, the second text is Acts 17, 10 to 12. And I want you to look at why the people from Berea are commended and how might this be an example for your church. And the third group is Nehemiah 8, Luke 24, and Acts 8. And I want you to look and see what those three passages all have in common and what they all say about the nature of the Bible for us today. So take a few minutes. You have to use your Bibles for this part. Crack them open. Look up these texts and see what they say about these questions. Now, we're going to skip over 2 Timothy 3 because you're probably more familiar with that one. Let's just look at the Acts 17 one quick. What is the church, or what are the people in Berea commended for? What does Paul say about, or what does Luke say about them? And what picture do you get of them here? I mean, it's an interesting thing because it says Paul comes and he goes to the synagogue, and it says they're of noble character in the NIV. Why? Because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. So the writer of Acts commends them, not for just receiving the word, but for going back and checking it up and to make sure Paul knew what he was talking about, that they did take it that seriously, that they were willing to, beat a sweat on Noel's forehead there, but make sure that what he's saying is true to Scripture. And Luke says in Acts 17, this was to be commended. This made them of noble character. Because yes, they were eager, but yes, they were also wanting to make sure this is truly what God is saying. But I think there's something to be said there for a community of faith that's willing to dig in there and ask the tough questions, to not just accept what is said, not always accept what they've always thought, but to really dig in and see what Scripture says. Hear it again with fresh ears and fresh eyes. Now, what about these last three passages, Nehemiah 8, Luke 24, and Acts 8? Did anyone catch what all three of these have in common? It's interesting because so often we think about the Bible as, and in many ways, sometimes it does work like this, that we just read it and boom, it's there and we're illuminated and God tells us. But oftentimes it takes work. And in all three of these passages, we see people needed help understanding what it was saying. So there's nothing wrong with having to dig in, with having to ask for help, with having to check commentaries, with talking to Noel and the leadership, with doing all of those things, because Scripture sometimes needs to be dug into. In all these instances, people needed help to understand, to see what the Scriptures were saying. So again, encouragement. Don't be afraid to dig in. Don't be afraid to ask the questions, to spend the time trying to figure out what it means, because sometimes that extra work is really needed. Well done. I want to close today by looking at a passage of Scripture that I think highlights the importance of some of these things that we've been talking about. And it's in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings, if you want to turn in your Bibles there, 2 Kings 22. And what I'd like you to do today is put yourself in the story. So again, I want you to really feel yourself as one of the characters with this story we're going to read, and we're going to try to make it come alive for us a little bit today. So again, let me put this in the context of the Old Testament. When we're talking about the story of the Old Testament, obviously we start with creation and then the patriarchs. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Their time in Egypt, God raises up Moses to deliver them. There's the time when they take the promised land. There's the period of the judges, and then the period of the kings. Now, the first king is Saul, and then David and Solomon. And the kings start off okay, but they quickly go south very fast, and it turns into a really bad situation for the people in the land with the kings. Now, about 200 to 300 years later, after the time of David, we encounter this guy by the name of Josiah. And that's where the story is going to pick up today. So we're going to put ourselves back about 2,700 years, okay? So you're Israelites. You're living in Jerusalem at this time. You're going about your daily lives. Some of you are farmers. Some of you are hunters. Some of you have stalls in the daily market. Some of you work maybe in the temple. A few of you are maybe carpenters. So we're back at this stage of life in Israel's history. But things are not going well, okay? Now, things in Israel's history at this stage have gone south for quite a long time. The economy has slowed down. Nobody trusts the politicians. Sound familiar yet? The temple is starting to look run down and old. They're not quite sure what they should do with it. The whole country is a bit depressed. And some people are starting to realize, maybe this whole king thing wasn't a good idea. If you remember, the people had fought tooth and nail with God to get a king. No, we want to be like the other nations. Yeah, we have God as our king, but, you know, come on, who wants that? We want somebody who can lead us into battle. And so finally, God gives in and gives them a king. And the first king, Saul, was a disaster. David is a bit better for a while. Solomon's okay to begin with. Then he tapers off, and after that, it's seriously downhill. And the kings are bad news. If you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, you know how bad the kings are at this time in Israel's history. And now the prophets are on the scene, and the prophets are breathing down their neck about judgment. And all those stories from their past, God taking them across the Red Sea and driving out the Canaanites before them in the land and providing for them in the time of David and all these military conquests, it seems like a far memory. They can't even really remember this time in their history. It's almost like God has left them as well. It's been a long time since anyone's seen any burning bushes or any pillars of fire or clouds by day. Those times seem like a long way past. And Josiah doesn't have much going for him. Manasseh, his grandfather, is about the worst king Israel ever has. And his dad, Amon, is no better. Josiah was raised in this royal court full of decadence. If it was extreme and excessive, it happened in the king's court and it was thought to be fit for a king. And these kings were so bad that these last two kings, Amon and Manasseh, turn out to be the reason why God says, enough is enough. I'm going to have to send my people into exile. I'm going to have to punish them to get them back in right relationship. So the people have no expectations for things to turn around. They don't expect much difference for the next generation. And it passes on quickly because Amon is such a bad king that his best friends, his own advisors, kill him, assassinate him after only 2 years in office, and his son Josiah becomes king. Now we're going to pick it up at chapter 22, verse 1, and this is where the story of Josiah picks up. So Josiah was 8 years old when he becomes king. Now right away, things aren't great when an 8-year-old is king, obviously. He reigns in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. In the 18th year of his reign, so he's growing up a little bit, King Josiah sent to the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, go up to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work of the Lord, of the temple, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them because they are acting faithfully. So Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple. Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, in case you were wondering. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book of Judah, the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all their idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went into the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Now, again, we're going to place ourselves back in Jerusalem, and things have not been going very well. Excuse me. And at 8 years old, Josiah is made king in the line of David, the leader of the chosen people. Now, when the people are happy enough with an 8-year-old as king, things are not going very well. But even at age eight, it says Josiah seems to have a godly disposition. He seems to follow and know the ways of God. He relies on God, and the Bible makes clear that he walked righteously before God. And then it fast forward 18 years. Josiah is now 26 years old, and the young king is really coming into his own now. And he's respected his people, something that his forefathers hadn't done. The country's doing a bit better. In fact, Josiah decides that they're doing so well that they're going to start remodeling the temple. Now, a custom had been established, kind of like tithes, that they would collect money from the people that would be used for the temple repair when the time was right. The usual wear and tear, there was, you know, wine on the carpet and gum under the chairs and all those things in the temple. And Josiah thinks, the least I can do is repair God's temple to show honor to him. So Shaphan, the king's right-hand man, goes to Hilkiah, the high priest, and says, listen, get that money that people have been given at the door every week. It's time to put it to use. Get some builders. Get the construction guys on the job as soon as possible. And work is progressing nicely. They're making progress. When one day Hilkiah, the high priest, wanders through this mess of broken bricks, and he sees something. He sees a scroll. And it doesn't take but a few seconds for Hilkiah, who's the high priest, to recognize what this scroll is. It's the book of the law. So Josiah has been anxious about all these repairs, and he has Shaphan, his right-hand man, coming in and giving him updates every day. You know, how are things coming? How is the outer courts looking? What's going on inside? Are they making good process? Are they staying under budget? And these days, questions are familiar for Shaphan, but as the king gets prepared to dismiss him, Shaphan raises his hand and says, excuse me, sir, I think there's something you're going to want to hear about today. Hilkiah came across something that I think you're going to find interesting. He came across a scroll. Now, at that moment, I think all the hair on Josiah's body stands on edge because he knew there weren't many scrolls around. Now, in this day and age, hardly any of us can read. It's an illiterate society. There's only a couple of scrolls around, probably. And so when they come across a scroll, it's really important. Josiah knows this isn't just some laundry list for somebody. This is a really important document. So the king asks him, did you read it? And Shaphan says, yes, it's very powerful. So Josiah kicks everybody else out of the court, and he shuts the door and has Shaphan in there, and he says, read it to me. And Shaphan starts at the beginning, and he begins to unroll it, and I can just imagine these crumbly edges falling off this old scroll as he starts to unroll it. And he starts at the beginning, and he reads it from beginning to end. And he doesn't stop until he's finished the whole scroll. And I think when Shaphan finishes reading this scroll, he sees something he hadn't expected. The king is just in bits. He's got tears running down his face, and his people have been violating, desecrating the law of God. And he, as their leader, has been this unwilling leader of disobedience of the people. How has this happened? When did this go wrong? How had these teachings disappeared from their history? Josiah, it says, tears his robes in anguish and agony because of their disobedience. His stomach feels like it's in his throat, and he has this overwhelming sense that takes hold of him, this sorrow that seems to penetrate his deepest parts. He realizes they've been ignoring God. So what is this book that is found? The text says that it's the book of the law. And most scholars think this was probably perhaps the book of Deuteronomy that they found. But the bigger question is, how was this book lost for this amount of time that the people had forgotten all about it? How do these people of the book, these Jewish people who are the people of God, who are supposed to be about this law that was given to them, how can they not realize that this book is missing? Who has misplaced this scroll, and how have they forgotten what it says all these years? The people had lost sight of it. They assumed they knew the laws and the ways of God. They kept going on about their daily lives without this scroll. And yet, they obviously were missing the boat. These were the Israelites. These were God's chosen people. They knew the religious practices. They knew the worship. They knew the sacrifices. But they were missing something along the way. Somewhere they had stopped taking God at his word. They were acting on tradition. And if things were bad in Israel, maybe this was the reason why they had stopped listening to God. So, what does Josiah do? He drops all of his other responsibilities as king. He can't concentrate on anything. The scroll has consumed him. And he says, we have to find out what this thing means. Not just for me, but for all the people. So he says, do whatever you have to do to find out what this thing means. Now, in this time, when you wanted to hear from God, you went to the people who spoke for God, which were the prophets. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet around this time, but they don't go to Jeremiah. They go straight to Huldah, the lady prophet, the prophetess, the daughter-in-law of the head tailor in Jerusalem. And she explains the scroll to him. She reads it and says, listen, it's not that cryptic. What it says, it's what's going to happen. Your people are going to get what they have coming to them. But God wants Josiah to know that he saw the king's response to what he heard. He saw his humility, not just for himself, but for his people. He saw that the word of God affected his life seriously and that he did something about it. And because of that, he's not going to have to be a part of the destruction that's coming. So the team goes back to Josiah with this news. Now imagine you have to come tell the king the news of what this scroll means. The destruction is still coming. No amount of reform, no changing their ways is going to change the fact that God is going to punish them. But Josiah knows this, and he still goes into action. He still wants to do the right thing. So where to start? There's so much to do. Now, if you're Josiah and you're your Jewish heritage, you think, where do I start? And he thinks back all of a sudden to Moses. And what does Moses do when he wants to do something new? What did David do? What did Solomon do? They gathered all the people. So what does he do? He gathers all of them. He says to his leaders, get all the people together at the temple as soon as possible. I want everybody there. And his leaders say, yeah, so just the men or just the leaders, right? He says, no, I want everybody at the temple now. So the word gets out. And the people are thinking, you know, what's going on with Josiah? Is he starting to follow after his father? It's been years since we've all been brought together for anything. Why are we brought together? They begin to arrive en masse, and it's a hot day, and they don't know what's going to happen. And the royal trumpets sound, and Josiah steps out onto the stage, and it looks like he hasn't slept for a couple of days, and he probably hasn't because he's been so worried about this scroll, and he makes no announcements, no decrees. He just stands up, and I can imagine him taking the scroll from behind his back, and unrolls it, and he reads it for the people. No comments, no pauses. He just reads and reads and reads until he's finished the whole scroll. And I can imagine a hush, a silence falling over the place. And when he finished reading, the king takes a step forward. And as he begins to lead the people in the renewal of the covenant, every person in the crowd is reminded of their heritage, the stories of Moses, the stories of Joshua, the stories of David, and how God had called them. And by the time he's finished talking, I can imagine everyone, there's not a dry eye in the place, and they all realize what it is they're a part of. All the people that day, it says every single one of them pledged themselves to renew the covenant. The covenant was this relationship that expressed their relationship with God. Every single person says, I'm going to renew the covenant. God was on the throne. A scroll is found. A covenant was restored. Now, the rest of chapter 23, we don't have time to read it, but it's interesting because it describes this wholesale turnaround in the country. So Josiah sends people throughout the country. All the idols are removed from the temple, as well as throughout the nation. The local priests that were set up at different worship points throughout the land were gotten rid of because the worship was all supposed to take place in Jerusalem. The false worship was done away with, and he does his best to reform the people to get them back to serving God. All from rediscovering what God had always been saying to them. Now, I wish the story had a happy ending. I wish I could tell you that everything worked out in the end, but like so much in the Bible, there was disobedience, and they didn't. After Josiah, his descendants decide they don't want to keep following God's ways, and they revert back to idol worship and worshiping other gods, and pretty soon the Babylonian exile takes place. But the legacy of Josiah lives on. The legacy of what he did for his people lives on. In fact, verse 25 of chapter 23 reads this: neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Now, what I love about this story is that it reminds me of my life. Now, I grew up in probably one of the most religious settings you could ever imagine. My dad's a pastor. Assemblies of God pastor. My grandfather's a pastor. I have 5 uncles who are pastors. I have 4 cousins who are pastors. It's a ridiculous. Family reunions are like scary. All these people around. But so I grew up with the Bible. I grew up in a very religious home, and the Bible's been a part of my life as far back as I can remember. And yet, I so often become comfortable in thinking that I know what the Bible says because it's always been there. And like the folks in Josiah's time, you know, I kind of put Scripture to the side and keep going on with my life, thinking I've got it figured out because I must have it figured out because I've known it for so long. And I think we live in a time when God's Word is in the hands of more people than ever. There are more Bibles in the world in more languages and more countries than ever before in the history of humanity. But all too often, with little impact. We're familiar with the ways of God, but too often we don't take it seriously. So what can we learn from the story of Josiah? Let me just leave you with a couple of truths that I see in this story. And they tie in with what we've been talking about tonight, about the power of God's Word. The first thing is that the people rediscover the Bible. And I think this is applicable for us as too. Rediscover the Bible, hear it with fresh perspective. I mean, this is hard work. When you're familiar with something, when something is so familiar to you, it's not easy to have fresh ears and fresh eyes to maybe hear it again for the first time. But this is the great thing about Scripture. Because it's God's Word, it's continually there to be heard again and again and again in new and fresh and powerful ways. If we're willing to explore it, God can continually use His Word to shape us in new ways if we're willing to hear it in new and fresh ways all the time. The Bible is this dangerous, exciting, living book waiting to be rediscovered and rediscovered in our lives. But that can only happen if we're willing to hear it with fresh perspective, to rediscover its riches. And I think the people in Josiah's time, they were a people of the book. They were supposed to be the people who lived by the law, and they had somehow set it aside and forgot about it. Let's not let that happen in our lives. Let's rediscover it. Continually ask, what is God saying to us in new and fresh ways? So rediscover the Bible. Hear it with fresh perspective. Secondly, read widely. Listen to the whole story. Now, you're probably sick of me talking about the story of the Bible at this stage, but I love how Josiah, what he does here, he reads the whole book of the law of the people. He doesn't just pick out a few nice verses and parts of Deuteronomy that will make them feel better. He reads the whole thing to them and says, this is what it's all about. There's something about seeing the bigger picture, about hearing in all the diversity of the Bible, what God is saying to us as His people. Too often we read the Bible trying to pick out little nuggets here and there that will make us just feel better right now. And that's okay once in a while, but I want to encourage you, read widely. Listen to the whole story. See what God is about in maybe new and exciting ways that you've never thought about before. But that can only happen if we're willing to read widely, to listen to the whole story of God. We read earlier in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is inspired and useful. Well, when was the last time you thought about Leviticus and Esther and Proverbs and the prophets and Song of Songs and the Gospels and Paul's letters and how all of these things can be beneficial to you because they're God-breathed? We need to hear Scripture with fresh perspective. Listen to the whole story. Finally, last thing, live it out. Realize that Scripture is only understood when it was lived out. Because did you notice with Josiah, when it really comes to life is when he says, what does it mean for me and my people, and what are we going to do about it now? It wouldn't mean anything if Josiah just tears his robes and says, this is horrible. It's only when he goes and puts it into action that something really happens. He says, I'm sure it wasn't popular. There was priests that lost jobs. There was these people who were working in the other places of worship that lost their jobs along the way. But he said, this is what we need to do. We need to live it out, whatever it takes. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. So what are we doing? Taking it away and actually living it out in our lives. So let me ask you this. Does Scripture really, really affect the way we live? We can say it does, but does it affect the way we handle our relationships? Our jobs, our school, our work, our finances? Is Scripture affecting all these aspects of our lives? It means nothing until we start living out what we find on these pages. We're here to be transformed into the image of God that we find in these words. So God's word is waiting to be rediscovered and rediscovered and rediscovered. And I love the story of Josiah because for me it just captures for us what happens when we set it to the side, when we keep on going on thinking we know what it says, but we lose sight of what God is always saying. It happened for Josiah, it can happen for us, this treasure waiting to be found. So my prayer for you guys as a church is that as a community of faith, you would commit to really rediscovering the scriptures, that you would hear it with fresh perspective, that you would really listen to what God is saying, that you would, that like the Bereans, you would dig in and ask those tough questions and find God in those pages of scripture, that you would do your best to look at the whole story, to be holistic in reading the whole Bible and finding God there. And in doing so, that you would live out what you find in those pages and become a part of the story of God right here where you are at. We can't continue the story if we don't know it. So let's find out, let's read the story, let's put ourselves into it, let's rediscover what God's saying to us in new and fresh ways. Let me close in prayer with you. Yep, sorry. Yeah, the question is why do we have these 66 books? Why are these here? Well, over time, these books, it was first the 39 books of the Old Testament. The community of faith recognized these, and those were the Jewish people first. They recognized these as speaking for God. So at some level, they realized that these books spoke to them as the Word of God. And so there was these councils, we call them, where these books were brought together as what we call the canon. The canon is the books, and we consider the canon closed. So these 39 books were first chosen, and then a couple hundred years later, is that right? So the first 39 books were chosen, and about the time of Jesus, these 39 books were considered speaking for God as Israel scripture. It wasn't until around the 300s sometime, and that the Christians said, these 27 books also speak to us as God's word. And it was at that stage, around the year 350 or so, that we have the whole Bible as we know it. And we call those 66 books the canon, which means literally like measuring stick or measuring rod. It's the measurement of how God speaks to us. And so we, as Protestants, consider that this is a closed canon. Nothing else can be added to it. But if you're from a Catholic tradition or something, they have other books. So for them, the canon isn't closed. There's other books, like we call the Apocrypha, which are added in as well. Now, those were added at later times in different councils and were considered to be part of the Word of God for other churches. The issue of reading the Bible in context and out of context. And again, I think this ties into understanding the whole story. Oftentimes, we read the Bible and we do a pick a verse here, pick a verse there, and we see that it applies to our lives. And oftentimes, it does apply to our lives. But Scripture takes place in what we call a context, which means it needs to be understood in the context that you find it. Now, can I share with you one passage that's kind of everyone's sacred cow, and it'll be a nice way to make everybody mad before I leave. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, for a future and a hope and all those types of things. If you read in the context of Jeremiah 29, it's a letter from Jeremiah talking to the people in exile. In fact, if you want to flip open to Jeremiah 29 quick, you'll be sorry you asked about this one. Jeremiah 29, does someone want to read verses 10 and 11 together for me? Okay, now did anyone catch what verse 10 says? After 70 years. So God, Jeremiah is writing this letter, and God says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, so when you've been in exile for 70 years, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise, for I know the plans I have for you. So God's plans and promises of Jeremiah 29:11 are very real, but they're only going to come after 70 years. Now, if you're a 30 or 40 or 50 or 60-year-old hearing this promise, what does that mean? Yeah, you're probably not going to be around in 70 years. Now, I would say this doesn't mean God doesn't have good plans and promises and a hope and a future for them, but it means it's going to work out in different ways than they might expect. So God is going to do something maybe for their children, for the next generation, but it might not happen in their lifetime. Again, God's ways are different than ours. So yes, God has plans and purposes and futures for us, but it might happen in totally different ways than we expect. It might be 70 years for these exiles that they're going to have to wait. So again, when we look at this in context, we see what's said before and after it. We try to understand what's being said around a specific verse. We understand what it's saying in context, and oftentimes that helps us understand a little bit better what the book is trying to say. Does that make sense? Yeah, this is a tough question, and Daniel and I have gone back and forth on this because Daniel had a time, can I use you as an example, a time early in life when that happened. He read this verse, and he felt like God, you know, it just spoke to him, and God said, wow, this is really, God has a purpose and a plan for my life. There's a hope for me, and this is, it was part of this really instrumental time in his life. Now, I would say that's true, and as we grow and as we begin to expand Scripture, I think Daniel's probably realized that God's plans and purposes aren't necessarily what he thought to begin with. So I would say when we look at it in the context, it should at least confirm what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, maybe in different ways than we've at first thought. So you first read it and think, this is great, God has unlimited plans and purposes and hopes for my life. Actually, in the context, he does have good plans and purposes, but it might work out in different ways than you initially thought. So I would say that the context should confirm what God, hopefully will confirm what God is saying to you.